things out. Oh, there we go. Okay. Okay. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. I have a new prescription, and I think I got the wrong passage. Instead of Genesis 9, 1 through 11, it should be Genesis 11, 1 through 9. If you're wondering why you were reading what you were reading this morning, at any rate, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 is the story of the Tower of Babel. And I must have submitted the wrong verses or got them backward or something. So anyway, let me read you the verses here because they're critical to the message. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing will be impossible that they plan. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Our desire is to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently now as you speak to our hearts of eternal things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Labor Day weekend, and I thought I would deliver a message. It was touching on labor and work, and also the ultimate work in the Lord Jesus before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Work or labor has always been a good thing in the Bible. Unfortunately, with the fall of man into sin, a curse fell upon the created order, making work hard and difficult. You can read all about it in really the first three chapters of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good. And then sin entered into the picture in Genesis 3. And with the fall, Adam would be forced to work by the sweat of his brow in order to provide for himself and his family. Likewise, we're told that the first woman, Eve, would experience pain and labor as she bore children, once again as a result of the curse upon the entire created order. Now, what's the result? Well, from that time forward, we all deal with sin in the created order. And the result both then and now is that work is often either undervalued or else overrated. That is to say, we make too little of work or we make too much of it. Now, we don't have the time necessary to explore all the Bible has to say about work and labor on this Labor Day weekend, but I do want us to focus for a few minutes on some things that the Bible tells us about work and our vocation and our profession. Let me give you four guiding principles for our study this morning. Four guiding principles about labor and work, general principles in sacred scripture. Number one, God alone graciously gives us the product or fruits of our labor. God alone graciously gives us the product or the fruits of our labor. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. The Lord said to the Israelites, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my strength and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember that the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as is to today." Whatever we work for and labor for, we need to be mindful of the fact that all of it is really a gift from God. It belongs to him, and he's given it to us. as the stewardship. Second guiding principle, God alone gives the very strength we exercise in the vocation he calls us to. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of that chapter. He says, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And then again in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, that is complete, in Christ. He says in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all the energy, his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The Apostle Paul would tell us, as Moses did in Deuteronomy, number one, God graciously gives us the product or the fruits of our labor. He is the beginning and the end of everything that we work for. And God alone gives us not only the product of our labor, but the very strength to exercise in the vocation he calls us to. A third guiding principle, the goal of our labor and vocation is to be pleasing to God. That is the ultimate goal. Paul says this in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. What is the ultimate goal of my work? What is the strongest motivation when I go out on Monday morning, or Tuesday morning in this case, this week? Is it to be pleasing to God? A fourth guiding principle, the benefits of our labor should go beyond the needs of ourselves and our immediate families. That is to say, our work should furnish blessings for others. There should not be this self-centeredness. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 as he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He said in verse 35 of that chapter, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Apostle Paul saw himself as someone who was responsible and a hard-working Christian. Well, those are some guiding principles. Now, I just want to make three quick points this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. The first one is this, the effect of sin on our work and labor in a fallen world. The second, the effect of the gospel on our work and labor. And then thirdly and finally, the greatest work according to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the effect of sin or work on our work or our labor in a fallen world. That's why we read Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel account offers a vivid picture of the impact of sin on labor and work. Work is not done to glorify God in Genesis chapter 11. No, it's done to glorify and even deify man. The passage clearly communicates many things, but I want to mention two. Number one, there's a selfishness and an arrogance and pride built into man and his work. Look at verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Building exclusively for self, that is to gain greater wealth, power, control, is the pattern for the vast majority of individuals in North America. You see, the biggest problem here is there is no sense of the presence of God, and thus very little concern about the welfare of others. When you do your work autonomously, and you go out as if you have to make a buck, as if it all depends on you, God is not glorified by that. God hates that sort of autonomy. Apart from God, man has a tendency to view his work as a means to the end of building a better life for himself and perhaps his family. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that except when God is left out of the equation. We seek to build a better life for ourselves, independent and apart from God. He's not pleased with that. We also begin to forget the needs of others. And that's the way these individuals were. Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. As if they could reach up and touch God. As if they could become God. Not only is there a selfishness and an arrogance and pride, there's also a quest for significance and security. Look at the end of verse 4. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. See, apart from God, man seeks to find a sense of significance and security based upon his performance and productivity. Life depends on me. So not only do they want to build a tower to God, and really not to God, but to the heavens, to become like God, but they also want to make a name for themselves. That is, the intrinsic value and worth of work degenerates once again as men seek to cope with life apart from God. I'm afraid we've become that way in this generation. I was reading a publication last evening and learned that 30, 40 years ago, people worked to put food on the table. Whenever the Great Depression happened, we didn't have seminars telling people how to find self-actualization or even find themselves in the right career. What we had is individuals trying to put food on the table. Now we've come to a place where we have a tendency to study ourselves and ask questions like, are we happy or not in our work? I think there's a place for happiness and satisfaction. But we need to get a few things straight. And one of those things is we will never find our significance. If we are truly Christians, we will never find significance in our work. Significance or security. There's nothing wrong with working to build and being productive and making money. Nothing wrong at all with those things. But the problem in this passage, once again, has nothing to do with man's desire to work or to be productive, but with the refusal to acknowledge God in the midst of his work and productivity. Just like in Romans 1, when we try to stuff God out of the equation, we don't live a life by faith. And if we're not living by faith, we don't please him. And so Babel presents a picture of men at work, but for all the wrong reasons. Babel presents the distortion of the autonomous man. The man who is out for himself. The man who's looking out for number one. The man who seeks to justify his existence on the basis of his accomplishments and his achievements and all the material rewards that accompany as much. And I'll tell you something, men especially, your children need to see. Your wife needs to see that your life and your existence does not depend on your work. That you trust ultimately in God. That your children grow up and realize that mom and dad, when they talk about faith, it's real. They really do trust. And when times are difficult, times are hard, we don't see them panic as much as we see them pray. And say, Lord, we need your provisions for our daily bread. We need you to bring stability to our life and family. Where's your sense of significance today? Where's your sense of security? If it's wrapped up in your work, you're going to get in trouble as a believer. Before Grace left for college, the other night we watched a film, a classic 1981, winner of the Academy Award, Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? Great movie. Basically about two men, Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell. And I love one of the statements in there. When Harold Abrams, as a Jew who is training and all about himself and committed to running, his whole life is devoted to that. When he finds himself losing, he makes this comment about a race. He says, I'll just have a few minutes on that track to justify my existence. You contrast that with Eric Liddell, who is a committed Christian, who doesn't run because he has to. He doesn't run and labor at running because he finds a sense of significance there. His significance is in Christ. And so he's free to say, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And everyone enjoys watching him run because they see the work of God in him. See, that's what it boils down to, ladies and gentlemen. Your work has got to be a demonstration of your God active in your life. There is no corner of life for the believer that we can shed and put in a corner. A lot of Christians do that. They'll go to church on Sunday morning, they'll worship, they'll go to Bible study, and they'll say, I do that on Sunday, but when Monday hits, I go to the office and I deal with the real world. And it's all of a sudden as if faith goes out the window. No, the Bible says we need to be consistent. What is the effect of the gospel on work and labor? I believe Paul gives us some clues in those passages we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul offers a picture of the impact of the gospel on man's labor. This is labor redeemed. Unlike Babel, with laborers under the curse, and man is out for himself and seeking to find satisfaction and a sense of significance in the wrong things. Paul makes it clear that our work has significance, that we should glorify God and adorn the gospel through our work. Take note of what Paul communicates. Let me mention three things about productivity and the working Christian. Number one, he or she wins the respect of pagans. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Your work should be an extension of your witness. Now, by witness, I don't mean carrying a mule choker edition of the King James Bible and throwing it on your desk every day to make it clear that you're a Christian. Being a Christian in the office goes way beyond sharing a gospel tract. It goes right down to the heart of your character and your work ethic. There is a sense that you're there to give yourself to work, to do what the boss says to do, as long as it doesn't go against something God says to do, as long as it doesn't forbid you to do something God commands you to do. He or she wins the respect of outsiders. Secondly, he maintains the delicate balance between being dependent on God and independent or burdensome to others. And thirdly, he has no time. She has no time to be idle or to fall into the sins which so often accompany being idle. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Paul gives the command, if you don't work, then you don't eat. And he tells them, I hear there are some among you who are idle. And not only idle, they're not busy, but being busybodies, running around saying things they ought not to say. You see, when work, which is something God has given us, is exercised, we don't have time to be idle or to fall into the sins which so often accompany being idle. Consider David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know that chapter that begins when kings, in the time of the spring, they go out to war. And what was David doing? Sitting back at the castle. He wasn't where he needed to be. He was idle. And what did that idleness lead to? Sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. David was not where he was supposed to be, a king in battle with his army. He stayed behind, and he fell into sin. Let me challenge you with something. You have a sin in your life, a pesky sin that won't go away. Challenge yourself to consider your ways. If you find yourself caught up in a particular sinful habit or a pattern of life, it may be due to a lack of productivity in other areas of your life. Just like David. Work is a good thing. And every Christian ought to work hard and have a reputation for giving what is due to the boss, to the company, to whoever their superior is. Let me challenge you with that. Let me challenge myself with that. If we look into our hearts and realize that sinful tendencies may be, not necessarily, but maybe, as a result of a lack of giving ourselves completely to the vocation that God has called us to. Daydreaming, thinking about doing other things instead of doing the task that God has called us to do. Well, let me move on quickly to the greatest work of all. That is, the Lord Jesus speaks of it. I love this passage. It's right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Really, it was probably more than 5,000. It was 5,000 men. So you consider their wives and their children. Could have been upwards of 10,000 people. And Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed the multitude. And so he gets in a boat, and he goes to the other side of the lake, and that's where we pick up the passage in verse 25. I want you to notice a couple things. One, Jesus first confronts the crowd in connection to their motive in following him. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus exposes their materialism, their motivation in following. Secondly, Jesus instructs the crowd to avoid placing undue importance on working for physical, material food, to the neglect of working for eternal food, which always satisfies and never spoils. Look at verse 27. "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, the Father, even God, has set his seal of approval." Jesus is saying, take care that you don't spend your life working to fill your stomach and to clothe your body, to the neglect of feeding your heart and your soul. Don't wind up having a full stomach and an empty heart. So Jesus' confrontation provokes the crowd to ask the question in verse 28, what must we do to work, or what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus gives a magnificent answer. He points the crowd and all of us to the true food. He says in verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, we are Protestants. We all the time talk about we are justified by faith and not by works, which is absolutely true. And so Jesus' use of the word work is somewhat foreign here. I mean, we're told from the time that we're children, we can't do anything to merit salvation. Why does Jesus couch this in the form of works? Because I believe he wants us to be careful at that point. That while we believe in justification by faith alone, a faith that saves is a faith that works. Just like James said in James 2. Jesus is saying, in the midst of all your labor and work in life, take care to engage the greatest work of all. He uses the word work. You know, the work is one of those unusual words in the English language. It can function as a noun or a verb. As a noun, something on which exertion or labor is expended, a task or undertaking. The students finish their work in class. Or as a verb, the students worked all night to finish their task. And I think Jesus is using the term both as a noun and a verb. He's saying the greatest work of all happens when God performs the work of regeneration in the heart of a sinner. And Jesus instructs us that the ultimate work is for us to believe. What he's saying is that the ultimate work is when God does a work in you and he changes your heart to where you trust in Christ and you begin to live a life of faith and dependency upon him. That's what he wants first and foremost. Then conversely, the greatest work we can engage in is to know and to press on to know the Lord. While we cannot come to know God on our own, we are nevertheless commanded to seek him, to draw near to him, and to abide in him, all of which demand labor or effort on our part. There is no such thing as laziness in the life of a believer. It takes effort to turn off your phone, to block out the world, and to spend time alone with God. And if you don't believe me, just try it. Diane and I read the Bible together in the morning. I have that luxury with my schedule. The other day we started reading through Jeremiah, and we read a passage and we pray together. It's a sweet time of fellowship. But invariably, when we start reading, the dog starts barking. You know, and the phone starts ringing. The other day, she's getting text messages, and I'm getting text messages, and I'm thinking, this is terrible. You just put all this out, including the dog. And focus. Because the very last thing that Satan wants you to do is to spend time alone with God. He will feed your soul. So this is the beginning of the new school year, really the beginning of the church year. Make up your mind. Number one, say to yourself, I am a work of Almighty God. I am redeemed in Christ. I belong to Him, and my chief goal in life is to know Him and know Him better, regardless of my circumstances. And then give yourself to the work that really matters. That is pursuing Him. The Bible says, seek His face always. The Bible says, one place of God criticizing people, you have not wearied yourself in longing and searching for me. That's what God wants. May God bless us as we see ourselves as works of grace and as we see grace working in us to continue to pursue Him all of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the goodness of work, even in a fallen world. And I pray this morning that we would see the greatest work in our hearts, that You would touch our lives and open our hearts that we may trust the Lord Jesus. Father, encourage every one of us to give ourselves to the main work of life, and that is pursuing You. Regardless of our vocation or profession, wherever we end up, Tuesday morning at the office, Lord, bless us and help us to keep our priorities in order and work for Your honor and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.